I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to see you this morning. It is good to have something of a reunion with friends who have come. I'm glad to have Tom and Tina Helms here and others you will get to know shortly. Congratulations to Jeff Breeding. I'm very happy for you, and congratulations to you on this award. We are never more thrilled than to see graduates of this institution recognized, especially for ministry in the local church and on the mission field. We are continuing our study of the Lord's Prayer. And as we do so, we turn, of course, to the Gospel of Matthew, where in Matthew chapter 6, we find the Lord's Prayer. Luke tells us that Jesus spoke this prayer and taught this prayer to the disciples when they had asked him by request, "Lord, teach us to pray." In the Gospel of Matthew, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, we confront this prayer. And in understanding this prayer, we come to the very clear recognition that this prayer is so often misunderstood. It is recited, it is often by the ring of the familiar known to Christians around the world. It is also known to many who are not Christians, who fail to understand the gospel significance of this prayer. "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." We remember, of course, that before Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he taught them how not to pray. A reminder to us that we are in desperate need of instruction in prayer, because otherwise, untrained, untaught, untutored by our Lord, we would pray in ways that would make sense to us, that would not be honoring to God. We also come to understand that as we understand and study this prayer, we are reminded of the fact that prayer is the most intensely theological act of our lives. But when we get to this particular petition of the Lord's Prayer, we are reminded that it is not only true that in prayer we come to define what we really believe about God, it is also true that we come to define what we truly believe about ourselves. Calvin was exactly right. The knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of all things in the scripture, comes down to a twofold knowledge: the knowledge of God and ourselves, and of course in that order. After coming to know who God is, as the Father who is in heaven, we find out a great deal about ourselves. In retrospect, we already know a great deal about ourselves by what we have said about God. As we look to this particular passage and we are reminded of this model prayer, we are reminded in contrast that we are not God. This twofold knowledge comes to us in such a way that when we articulate what we know to be true about God, as Jesus teaches us to pray, in contrast, we come to know also ourselves. We come to know that God is Father. And therefore, we come to know ourselves as His children, and by the power of the gospel, as His adopted children. We, in the prayer, make very clear that this is our Father who is in heaven. We understand His transcendence. As He is in heaven, we understand that we are on earth. We pray, "Hallowed be thy name." We are taught and reminded that it is God who is the Holy One. It is we who are His servants, but it is we who are sinners. And we pray, "Thy kingdom come, your will be done." We are reminded that it is His agenda, it is His kingdom, it is His reign, it is His rule that makes very clear the fact that we are the citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Now we come to pray a petition: "Give us this day our daily bread." And it reminds us in a very clear and unmistakable way that God is provider and we are the needy. When we consider what it means to pray, when we consider what it means to pray the specific words, "Give us this day our daily bread," we are reminded of just how needy we are. We as human beings are born more needy than any other creature. We are born with no ability whatsoever to take care of ourselves. We are nothing but need. And in our normal lifespan, we will one day reach that time at the end of life when also we shall be almost absolute need. In between, we need to recognize we are no less needy. We just think that we are less needy. We can deceive ourselves, we can delude ourselves, we can believe in our own self-sufficiency insofar as we can think only of the fact that at this point I have energy, I am able to engage in labor, I am able to secure my food, I am able to secure my shelter. We can think ourselves less needy, but the reality is that at every point of our lives, on the continuum from conception until death, we are needy. And some of these needs are material and physical needs. One clear question we have to ask of every text is, what is the impact of the fall? How do we understand the fall and how it functions in this? Would it be so that we would not be needy if not for the fall? If not for sin, would we be less needy? A good look at the scripture and a review of biblical theology would instruct us that we are no less needy in terms of the fact that we must have sustenance, and in terms of the fact that we would be completely dependent upon God as provider. In Eden, Adam and Eve had needs. The difference is that before the fall, those needs were met effortlessly and abundantly by a land that gave forth its produce, that produced food without labor, without, for that matter, cultivation or forethought on the part of the human creatures who inhabited that garden. On the other side of the fall, we now have to work, and we have to work for that which isn't even mentioned in Eden, but is quickly mentioned in terms of the fall and in terms of the human experience subsequent to the fall, and that is bread. We now have to work for our bread. We now have to work. We have to till the soil. We have to work in labor. We have to work in the knowledge that the earth itself is resistant to giving us what we need. It requires now labor, it requires foresight, it requires concentrated energy. And of course, on the other side of the fall, there is a greater need than bread. When we pray this prayer, we are reminded that we do know who God is, and we know that because He is God, He knows what we need before we know what we need. He knows what we need more accurately than we know what we need. He does not need to be reminded of what we need in order to be attentive to us. Rather, to the contrary, it is we who need to pray in order that we would be constantly reminded of the fact that God alone is our provider. But Jesus here dignifies our material needs, even our physical needs, our need for food. He dignifies this when He instructs us that we are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Samuel Johnson made a quip. He said, "He who would deny the stomach will soon think of nothing but the stomach." God made His creatures who understand that we have to have food. And the more we try to deny it, the more it makes itself insistently known to our consciousness. The more we try not to think about food, the more we will think about food. And the further we get from a meal, the more we are insistently thinking about the next one. We are made such that without food, we will nourish ourselves into malnourishment. We will starve ourselves into sickness. We will indeed find ourselves starved unto death. We are told that most human beings can survive no more than 30 days without nourishment taken by mouth, by food. Even less by water. We will die of thirst before we die of hunger. But this hunger comes with a pang that comes insistently, and when we try to ignore it, we are reminded of our humanity, because as much as we would like to think we have no ongoing constant needs, we are needy by the hour. What if we were not allowed to pray about these needs? What if Jesus told us that this is simply too mundane, this is too physical, that this is too beneath the dignity of God? We have just been praying, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We've just been praying about the transcendent God. We have just been praying about His holiness. We have just prayed that His name would be hallowed. We have just prayed that His kingdom would come. We have just prayed that His will would be done. And now we get to our bellies. "Give us this day our daily bread." This material aspect of our lives is one that many of us would be embarrassed about. Somehow it seems wrong to bring it into this prayer at this point, especially when we see where the prayer continues. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. As we look to where this goes, lead us not into temptation. This food in the midst, this daily bread in the midst of this prayer, this materialism in the midst of this prayer, this reminder of our physical need in the middle of this prayer, it seems mundane. There are indeed faiths that would treat it as nothing more than mundane, as material and unfitting to be even referenced in terms of a prayer to God. But as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them very explicitly to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Helmut Thielicke, writing about the deprivations that had been experienced during World War II, spoke of the fact that those who think that material things are unimportant have never seen refugees fleeing from a time of war, holding on just to a frayed sweater, holding on just to something that gave them some reminder of home. He says it is a matter of human arrogance to deny that we have these material needs, that there are times when we need just a crust of bread, and that crust of bread makes the difference between being satisfied and dissatisfied, being filled and being filled with hunger. Thielicke asked this question. He said, what if Jesus had forbidden us to pray for these things? He said, if we are honest as human beings, we have to be honest that these material needs, these physical needs, press themselves on us in such a way that we cannot deny them. And the more we try to deny them, the more they arrive in our consciousness and take residence there. The more we want not to think about these things, the more we think about these things. What if Jesus had said, don't pray about such things. Pray only about lofty things that you would pray about God's will, and lofty things you would pray about God's name. But Jesus dignified these physical needs. Indeed, the very centrality of this petition within the Lord's Prayer reminds us that one of the most important things we need to know about ourselves as we come to the act of prayer is that we come naked and needy. Not only are we not self-sufficient, there is no sufficiency in us whatsoever. It is not merely a matter of our humility, it's just a matter of telling the truth. We can't take care of ourselves. We can't meet our own needs. Of course, there is a deeper spiritual significance to this text, and to that we will pay close attention. But the reality is that the physical and material needs that are ours are all too real. We are all too hungry. And thus there is our need to pray. We need to be reminded once again, always as we look to this passage, that this is not a prayer given writ large to humanity. That this is not a generic prayer that is offered to all those who would simply want to be instructed about things spiritual. This is a prayer that is delivered unto Christ's people. This is a prayer that is delivered unto a new covenant people. The covenant is central to this. It is only by the grace of God that we are in Christ, and as those who are in Christ, we are able to pray this prayer, and we are able to pray it in this rightful sequence, and we are ready to pray it now with this rightful meaning. We come to understand that precisely because we know God is our Father, we know that He is attentive to our needs, and we know that He knows our needs before we need them, but it is right that we bring them to His attention because it is first and foremost right that we bring it to our attention. This gets to the very character of God. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, spoke of the fact that in his missionary work, he often took his children with him. And he reflected on this. He said, you know, when I have my little ones with me, I must be attentive to them. He said, I know they need breakfast in the morning, and I know they need the meal at midday, and I know they need something before they go to bed at night. And he says, because they are there, I am naturally attentive to them. They are always on my mind. Their needs are always on my mind. I am their Father, and I provide for them, and it is natural, as anything in my entire life is natural, to take care of the needs of my children. I would not be unattentive to them and inattentive to them. He says, I could not be. He said, recognizing that, he was given such great comfort to know that his heavenly Father, in a far more faithful, indeed even in an omniscient way, takes care of the needs of his children. He could not be inattentive and be the heavenly Father we know him to be. He is attentive to our needs. He dignifies our needs, but he also provides for our needs. It is a slander against the character of God to suggest that these things are beneath God's dignity, for our Creator is the one who made us hungry, and creatures who would recurringly be hungry. in order that we'll be reminded of our need. And thus, the shape of the prayer helps to instruct us about the recurring consistency of this need. We are not simply to pray, give us food, give us sustenance, fill our cupboards, but give us this day our daily bread. Daily. It's a notoriously difficult word to translate that is found here. It's found in the New Testament only here in Matthew and in Luke, where we also find the Lord's Prayer. It's found only in one minor literary fragment, and in that fragment, in the extra-biblical world, it makes reference to what is best described as a shopping list. It could be that this word would be perhaps translated as ration. But as we follow in the tradition of William Tyndale, it is probably best to say our daily bread. It refers to the fact that this is an ongoing need, and what we are praying for is just this much for this day or the next day. It is just enough for one day. And you know, there is nothing more characteristically human than to have the stomach filled and to think we are filled forever. We have a big meal on a festival day. We engorge ourselves in some kind of special event. We feel ourselves full, and we so often feel ourselves overfull. And then within a matter of hours, we feel the pangs of the suggestion of food. Just a few hours ago, we swore off that we would ever eat again. And here it comes. And we are already fantasizing about the next meal. And then we try to put it out of our minds and we say, we're not going to think about that. We've had our food for this week. And as Samuel Johnson said, the more you try to ignore it, the more it presses on the consciousness. We need daily bread. We need daily to be reminded of our need. Martin Luther spoke about our material and physical existence, saying that we need to realize that in every aspect of our physicality, God is telling us that we are creatures made of dirt. And the entire process of our eating of food is a reminder of the fact that we're made of dust. And we're hungry critters made of dust. And this is telling us that we are not God. This is telling us that we cannot take care of ourselves. And it's telling us that as full as we may be at this moment, we will be hungry in the next. Our daily bread. Why bread? Why not ambrosia? Why not meat? Why bread? Bread is a central metaphor in the scripture. Nathan MacDonald, in his book, Not Bread Alone, The Uses of Food in the Old Testament, points out that there is scarcely a page in the Old Testament that does not have a reference to food. For food is so central to what it means to be human that it comes up again and again and again. It comes up in terms of cultivation. It comes up in terms of memorial meals. It comes up in terms of daily needs. It comes up in terms of dietary laws and restrictions. It comes again and again and again, so that in the Old Testament there is scarcely a page that does not have reference to food. And many of those pages have references to bread. The metaphor of bread is so central to both the Old and the New Testaments. We come to understand that in the Old Testament, bread is central. It is referenced in terms of the unleavened bread of the Passover, of the bread of presence, and of course of the manna. We are told to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And whose mind is not immediately drawn to the wanderings in the wilderness where God's people were kept alive by the manna that came like dew in the morning? We turn to Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 16, we read about this bread. And this is a necessary pre-understanding to how we will understand indeed the Lord's Prayer when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. What is in the background to this? Look at the first seven verses here of Exodus chapter 16. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Note, by the way, that is a lie. As you will follow your way backwards in the book of Exodus, you'll discover that there were no full pots of meat, and they did not eat bread to the full. Nonetheless, that is their memory and their accusation against Moses and Aaron. In verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, 'At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?'" As you follow through Exodus chapter 16, you continue down to verse 12. In verse 11, we are told, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he could eat. As he should eat, you shall take an omer apiece according to the number of the persons each of you has in his tent.' The sons of Israel did so. Some gathered much and some little. When they had measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat." This is the original Nutrisystem. This is a designated portion. No more, no less. The Lord is teaching his covenant people here a great deal about his provision for them. He's also teaching them a great deal about their need for bread. They need just enough, no more. If they try to store it, it is filled with worms. If they try to hoard it, it is worse than nothing. They always have enough. But they always have just enough. Just enough for today, except on the sixth day, when because they shall not labor on the Sabbath, they shall receive a double portion, and the Lord shall preserve it. The first Sabbath comes with the manna. In verse 30 we read, "So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel named it manna." We are reminded that they named it the question they asked when they saw it, which is, "What is this?" At several points in my life, I've had the same question. At several points in my life, I've eaten something and I've wondered, "What is this?" I had the opportunity to eat with the Druze militia when they were my host several years ago in Israel. It was a festive occasion for the Druze. They were treating this as a major diplomatic event. There was a delegation from the United States of which I was a part, and we were fed with the hospitality which this most hospitable people in the Holy Land will offer. I was eating a meat. The meat was interesting. Trying to respond in the way the hospitality was offered, I made a statement of appreciation for the meat and was rewarded with more. Not knowing exactly what it was and being slightly more than curious, I asked, "What is this? What is it?" A very young man who was my host, complete with machine gun over his shoulder, said with perfect hospitality, It is turkey. Turkey. I never had turkey like this before. On my way back to Jerusalem, I had a very strange thought. Are there turkeys in Israel? I got back to the hotel and we had a debriefing in the evening, and in the midst of conversation, I was speaking with one of the people in the American delegation who lives there in Israel, and I spoke about the experience, and I spoke about the meal, and I spoke about the meat, and I spoke about my question, and he said, they said turkey, right? I said, how did you know? He said, they think it's the word for meat. They watch American television and they see turkey advertisements and they just refer to it as meat. And I said, well, what is it that I ate? He said, you will never know, and you're probably better off not knowing. What is it? We can understand Israel's question. Look at how it's described. Even here in the text of Exodus chapter 16, it is described in a way that we can't quite understand. In verse 31 we read, the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. That's very clear, isn't it? I've never tasted anything and said, this reminds me of manna. I don't know what manna tasted like, but it was perfect for Israel wandering in the wilderness. And not only was it perfect, it was good to the taste. In terms of the Old Testament culture, when it says its taste was like wafers with honey, it is as if they were eating dessert. This bread that was provided for them, this manna that came every morning, was sweet to the taste. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Get an omerful and let this omerful be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness. Notice again, Moses calls it bread. He called it bread earlier in this chapter. He calls it bread again. In verse 35, we read, the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. As you have time and you follow through the story of the manna, you'll discover how the manna came to an end in a very, very precise way as Israel was on the other side of the Jordan and now in the land of promise. The manna is central to understanding how God took care of His covenant people in the Old Testament. The manna was a daily provision. Even as we are told here to pray for our daily bread, there is a lesson here we dare not miss. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, there is yet more that demands our attention. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is helping the children of Israel to remember the manna and its meaning. In the first three verses we read, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandment or not. Look at verse 3 very carefully. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Hungry. So it's not just a matter of our physicality. It's not just an accident of our physiology. God humbles us and lets us be hungry in order that we would know His provision and the sweetness of it. But also, as Israel was instructed here, to understand that man does not live by bread alone. Rather, the bread is a reminder that we live by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Man does not live by bread alone, but we do not live without bread. And we can deny our need for bread, but we will not deny it long. And our need for bread is a reminder of our need for something far greater than bread, for everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In Deuteronomy, there is a central motif of memory, and the memory often is referred to specific meals. We come to understand the Passover itself as a memorial meal. We come to understand that the bread of the Passover is a bread of incompleteness. In Israel's haste, it did not rise. Throughout the Old Testament, we are reminded that bread is pointing to something greater. We are reminded that this hunger is pointing to an even deeper hunger. We are reminded that this is yet to be fulfilled. We are reminded of the fact that Israel ate this bread. And then on the other side of the conquest of Jordan, it ate yet other bread. But Israel did not know the bread that we know. There is a yearning. All of those who ate manna died. All of those who ate the bread in successive generations died. There is a yearning here for a bread that does not merely sustain, that is not merely daily, but leads to everlasting life. Jesus himself was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. In the course of his temptations, Jesus referred back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. When he is tempted to turn stones into bread, it is he who reminds us all that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the Father, out of the mouth of the Father. We come to understand that thus our need is greater than we often think it is. And God's provision for us is greater than we often envision it to be. Indeed, it is always greater than we can imagine it to be. It is a matter of obedience. It is a matter of sonship. It is a matter of understanding, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, that if we being evil would not give our son a stone for bread, how much more so will our Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? We do not live by bread alone. But we come to know our Father who is in heaven, whose name is holy. When we pray, his kingdom come, his will be done, we are reminded that it is he who will give us bread, not stone. And then we come to John chapter 6. And we are reminded that the context of this particular passage is, of course, the feeding of the 5,000. When there was the multiplication of bread. And there was the superabundance of bread. So again, everyone received his fill. Just as Israel and the manna in the wilderness received just enough so that everyone received his fill, so also in the feeding of the 5,000, there was enough bread that everyone received his fill and there were basketfuls left over. And yet, just as Israel the next day was hungry again, so also those who witnessed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 are hungry again. And they come back to Jesus. They go to extraordinary lengths to find him on the other side of the lake. Jesus rebukes them. In verse 26, he says, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." But you weren't filled for long, were you? And now you're hungry and you're back. In verse 27, the instruction. It is very similar to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Here we have, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." In verse 31, they respond back to Jesus, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. It is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus responds back to them in verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven." Very important clarification. Moses never said, "I gave you bread." One of the things MacDonald traces in his study of food in the Old Testament is how Moses became progressively identified with manna. It seems to be a human temptation that we somehow cease to remember that it is God the Father who gives us all things that we need, and we instead find some human agent. Jesus says, "It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven." Notice the phrase there, "the bread out of heaven," which is a phrase that comes right out of the Psalms. "It is my Father who gives you the bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us evermore this bread." Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." It wasn't Moses who gave your father bread from heaven. It was the Father who gave you the bread that came down from heaven. And the bread has now come down from heaven. I am not manna. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. I don't see any of them here. They died. Manna kept them alive day by day by day. Feed on me and know the bread that leads to everlasting life. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." They were ready to place the order. One item on the menu. Give us this bread. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." The Son of Man comes down out of heaven. There is a clear reference here to substitution. As you follow through the text and the logic of John chapter 6, you get to verse 48. "I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Feed on me." A clear reference to sacrifice, a clear reference to substitution, a clear reference to the fact that He is the provision for our everlasting life, that He is the provision for our spiritual hunger everlastingly. He is the one who indeed is the bread that comes down out of heaven. Then the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread and He broke it. He said, "This is my body. Broken for you." The sacrifice, the substitution now takes on a very clear understanding. It was 20 years ago and more. I was the guest of Dr. David Dockery at the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Dr. Dockery is here this morning, and I'm sure you remember this with me. Dr. W.A. Criswell was presiding in the service, and after he preached, he led the congregation in the Lord's Prayer. I had never before, nor ever since, seen anything like this in my life. Dr. Criswell got up, the great venerable preacher. He stood before the congregation, and even as for that congregation there was all kinds of provision made for the Lord's Supper and the memorial meal, even as he had led into it with a sermon that led naturally into our understanding of what we were now to take together as we were to observe the Lord's Supper together. But there in the central table where he was presiding over the service, there was a loaf of bread, and it was unlike the bread that was to be distributed. This was bread that he was using to instruct. It was bread, a hard crusted bread. There was a silver platter that was on the table. Dr. Criswell took the bread and he very noisily broke it. And as he broke it, crumbs of crust fell from that loaf onto that silver platter. And there was the chink, chink, chink of bread hitting metal. I will never forget that. The material aspect of the breaking of the bread had never been more clear to me. Dr. Criswell took bread in his hand, he held it over the platter, and with the movement of his fingers against the palm, he crushed the bread and simply said, "This is my body, broken for you." The physicality of it is important. The clink, clink, clink on the silver platter was important. Understanding what it means for Christ's body to be broken for us is important. Understanding what it means for Christ to be the bread of life is so eternally important. We are then to feed on Christ. Not only in the Last Supper, but in the Lord's Supper, the memorial meal, we know bread is so central and important. It does look backward to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, but it also looks forward as an eschatological meal. It too is communal. Give us this day our daily bread. One of the most remarkable things about the Lord's Prayer is that the first person singular pronoun is absolutely absent. We are not told to pray, give me this day my daily bread. All of a sudden now, the fact that there is a corporate reality becomes clear. This is a communal need. We are instructed to pray, give us this day our daily bread. This is God's covenant people. This is now Christ's new covenant people praying unto the Father, give us together what we know we need. The communal aspect here is so very important. It is no accident that this is our bread, not my bread. Just as when we come to the Lord's Supper, there is a communion that takes place as we are together with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one bread. God's people in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant were identified as the people who eat the bread that He sends them from heaven. Christ's new covenant people are identified by the fact that we are those who feed together on the bread of life. Eschatology is always here, not only on the horizon, it is in the forefront. We come from the Last Supper to the Lord's Supper. Even as we have come from Passover and manna and all the rest under the Old Covenant, under the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper, under the bread of life, we then look ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great supper of God. And there we are reminded that on the other side of the consummation of all things, on the other side of the perfect judgment of God, on the other side even of our glorification, we will still feed. But we will feed at the banquet table of God's delight, at the great supper of God. We will be there in the name of Jesus Christ, who is Himself the bread of life, and we will be there because we knew our need of sin. We knew the need that sin represented in terms of redemption. We know that redemption was provided for us in Christ. We have believed in Him. We have come to Him by faith. We have found life in Him because we have fed upon Him, and we will feed upon Him eternally, even as we are there for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It all starts with this twofold reality, our need and God's provision. We come to be instructed by this prayer. We are to pray, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We need to pray this prayer. We need to pray it with the full understanding of the neediness that we are here humbly acknowledging. But even more than our neediness, we come to pray this prayer with the confidence of God's provision, His mercy and grace towards us. And that confidence is in not a principle, but in a person who is Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Give us this day our daily bread. And of the bread of life, give us evermore this bread. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that You are indeed the one who is in heaven, our Father, the one whose name is holy. Father, we do pray Your kingdom come and Your will be done. We pray this will be true on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, we come before You to pray with all that we are and all that we know and all that we hope that You will give us this day our daily bread. We pray this in the name of the One who is the very bread of life, who has saved us from our sins and sealed us eternally. We look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great supper of God. And we do so in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.